reading this evening continues our series in the life of Jacob, and we read in chapter 35 and from the first verse. Genesis 35 and from verse 1. You will remember that in chapter 34 we discovered the way in which Jacob's sons had wreaked vengeance upon the inhabitants of Shechem for their treatment of their sister Dinah. And Jacob's fear as the result of that, that surely now as a result of this barbarous action, that he and the whole of his household would be wiped out by the surrounding nations. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now can I ask you please to turn with me to the passage we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 35. And if you were here last week, you will remember that we saw the way in which the life of Jacob hit rock bottom. And that as a result of his having withheld wholehearted obedience from God. In failing to go to Bethel and settling instead next to the idolatrous town of Shechem, Jacob had exposed his family to ungodly influences and had begun to recognize the consequences of that. You will remember that we witnessed a breakdown of parental authority in the family home. His sons had begun to treat him as a bit of a joke. There was no respect for their father. Little attention to his views or what he said. And as a result of all of that, we saw something of the wholesale slaughter of the inhabitants of Shechem, thus making Jacob and his household odious to the surrounding nations. And it seemed only a matter of time until Jacob and his household were wiped out. And it was into that situation that God spoke. It was into that darkness that God shone. And he called backslidden Jacob to return to himself. And we noticed last week that this call back to Bethel was in fact a call to fulfill the vow that Jacob had made some almost 30 years earlier. This call of God was a call to repentance and to faith. It was a call to a new obedience. Now, Jacob, like many another in similar predicaments, discovered that given his present circumstances with his back to the wall, there was nowhere else to go but to God himself. as we examine this evening Jacob's responses to God's call and God's revelation of himself, I believe that we will discover some valuable lessons that we can apply to our lives. One of the immediate things which seems to have characterized Jacob's life at this time was his remembrance of the past blessings of God. In verse 3, he says to his family, "Come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." We sometimes sing, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." And when we sing that, we are encouraging our hearts to see that our God has proved himself to be faithful down through the years. The God who has come to us in all of our distress of heart. The God who has been with us in the dark, in the midst of our deepest perplexities. The God who has come running to meet us with open arms. When we have returned from our backslidings and repentance and faith, this is a God with whom we can confidently face the future. God had called Jacob back to Bethel, and Jacob would have remembered Bethel as being a high point in his own religious experience. Some 30 years previously, that was the place where he had first encountered God. It was there that God stopped being a second-hand God, a name handed down from his family, part of a religious tradition that was his family's tradition, and became personal and real and living to him. You will remember that his vision of the ladder had shown him that far from being alone in the desert, God was very near to this man to bless him. His meeting with God had made such an impression upon him that Jacob had made a vow that day, committing himself to God, a vow which at the time we recognized may have been full of theological naivety, but nevertheless a vow which was sincere, and it was to the sincerity of that vow that God had responded. And it was on the strength of the promises of God that Jacob had endured his years of exile. Yes, on his way back to Bethel, Jacob would have had remembered the vision he had received there, and the vow he had made, and the fact that God had kept his promise to him. "The God who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." He was remembering the God who had blessed him. Let me ask you this evening to look back over your lives. And some of us have much more to look back over than others. Look back over your lives. Are you aware of the rich blessing of God? Do you spend time mulling over the goodness of God to you down through the years? You may not be a great admirer of the hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. The tune is not to everyone's taste, but it does encourage an important spiritual exercise. Some of you, you see, like Jacob may say, when I first committed my life to God, my understanding of God and of the gospel was very limited. But God has been faithful and He has blessed me down all these years. There was that occasion and there was this and there was that and there was this and there was that. Yes, and I can even see how God has brought good even out of my sin and disobedience. This is my God. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that this ability to reflect upon God's past blessing contains the secret for growing old gracefully, if it is a secret. I come into contact with a lot of elderly people in the course of visitation. Some are vinegary, prickly, complaining individuals, and others are delightful folk. And I want to suggest to you that the thing which makes the difference is their relationship with God. Some are filled with bitterness. Their lives are filled with regrets, lost opportunities. I can think of one man I used to visit, and I could predict precisely what he would say before I ever got to his home. He would speak of the wasted opportunities. He would speak of what might have been in his life, if it hadn't been for his family, if it hadn't been for the school that he went to, if it hadn't been for the war, if it hadn't been for the government, things would have been different for him. There are others for whom the past is buried, and they are free from the slights and the injuries of others, for they are predominantly preoccupied with God and His goodness to them. They think of how God has blessed them and their families and answered their prayers and shown Himself to be gracious to them at every turn. How God has taught rich lessons in even the most distressing circumstances of their lives, so much so that they would say, given the opportunity, they would not have these sore circumstances removed from their lives. For God has done so much through them. A completely different approach to the past. When we are old, will we be crotchety, complaining, disgruntled individuals whom folks will grudge visiting, or will we so live in the consciousness of the grace and the blessing of God that people will enjoy being in our company? I want to suggest to you that our attitude to God's past blessing will shape our lives. Jacob's return to Bethel illustrates a further important spiritual principle. Jacob had got matters so tangled up in his spiritual life that the only remedy for him was to get back to the place where he had first met God, to the place of his original commitment. He needed a fresh start with God. Now, if you promise not to tell, this may be a useful illustration. My wife has been knitting a jumper for our youngest child for a little while. I won't tell you just how long. And the pattern was more complicated than she was used to. And a mistake was noticed, which became immediately apparent. But when the discovery was made, it became obvious that there was only one course of action open to her. In order to produce a jumper in accordance with the designer's pattern, that work that she had done had to be ripped out to the place where the mistake had been made. Jacob's return to Bethel was a kind of ripping out experience in his life. Getting back to that place of original commitment to God was seen as all important. He had to confess his failures and seek to put right the wrongs he had done and enter into the fullness of the blessing of fellowship with God. Now it is this that explains Jacob's concern for the renewed commitment and purification of himself and of his family. Verses 2 and 3. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel." Rid of the idols, the foreign gods. I wonder if you find yourself surprised at Jacob having to say that to his family. You will remember that Rachel had stolen her father's idols when they had fled from her father's home. And at that time we said that the best possible construction we could place on her action was that they had been removed to prevent Laban from using them by way of divination, and that was his practice, to discover the direction that the runaways had taken. Jacob's action here would imply that these idols were not only still in the possession of his family, but were actually being used by them. And Jacob seems, in these years of his backsliddenness, to have tolerated their use. These things which competed with God had been introduced to his household, and he had done not one thing about it. At the time they had spent living cheek and jowl with the inhabitants of Shechem, stimulated his family's interest in idolatry. These people are doing it. It seems fine for them to do it. We don't want to be too different from other nations or other peoples. Let's do it too. How often has that excuse been used within the Christian church for the introduction of competitors or electronic gadgets to do as they are supposed to do? That's better, I think. Thank you. It pays to have someone that's good at signalling in the congregation. But here you are, here is Jacob with a new parental authority recognized and responded to by his children. And you will notice the nature of their response. It's not a token obedience. We read in verse 4 that they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods they had, plus their earrings. Now, we know that in that day, earrings had some kind of association with idolatry. I'm not suggesting that's the case today. Don't throw away your earrings, ladies. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But in that day and in that society, there seems to have been some kind of association between the earring and idolatry. And here is the response of his household. Not only the idols that you asked for, but these things as well that are associated with that which is wrong in our lives. You will notice they also took part in a ceremonial washing and they put on fresh clothes. These actions which seem to symbolize their recognition of inner spiritual cleansing, repentance, and a willingness to put on a new behavior, having discarded that which was contaminated by sin and disobedience. Now, we mustn't underestimate the significance of these symbols. These individuals were saying, in the most meaningful way they knew, we want to break with our sinful past. Their willingness to part with their idols indicates that they were not going through some empty spiritual ritual which didn't touch their day-to-day behavior. And it is that heart attitude which lies beyond the symbol which God recognizes and honors. And just as he had protected Jacob and his household from the rage of Laban and the anger of Esau, so now God protects this household from the vengeance of the surrounding population, verse 5. And as they set out, the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. God always responds to repentance and faith. Perhaps Jacob's household had some time to reflect on the folly of their past. God had not only hemmed Jacob into himself, but his family also. When men and women find themselves at rock bottom, as Jacob and his family were, it is there that they are often most prepared to recognize the sinfulness of their sins, and there that they are prepared for the first time to give these things up. I wonder, does God want to say to some here this evening, get rid of your foreign gods? In other words, get rid of those things in your life which prevent you from enjoying the rich and the fulsome fellowship with God which might be yours, the fullness of his blessing. Get rid of these things which have turned the tap off the blessing of God on your life. For years or months, perhaps imperceptibly, God's blessing has ceased to flow no longer even a discernible drip. And God has you in a corner, and he's saying, return to Bethel. Go back to that place of your first commitment. Deal radically with those things which prevent you from enjoying the fullness of my blessing. Now notice also, upon arrival at their destination, one further clue is given concerning a new depth of spirituality in Jacob, and it is his description in verse 7 of Bethel. He describes it now as El Bethel. Now you will remember in chapter 28, verses 16 to 17, after his dream of the ladder stretching from earth to heaven, he was particularly impressed with geography, the location of the blessing. And he said, you will remember, the Lord is surely in this place. And later on, how awesome is this place? He was concerned with the geography. He thought of Bethel as a holy spot. However, by the time we reach Genesis 35, the spiritual focus of Jacob has shifted. He is preoccupied now no longer with the place of the blessing, but with the God who blesses. For El Bethel means the God of the house of God. This is the one who blesses. And to recognize that is a mark of spiritual maturity. Is it not the case that when we are young, we are taken up with places and experiences, and in some cases with particular spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to us? But the older we get, and if spiritual maturity has come with advancing years, and that's not automatically the case, we are less taken up with places and experiences. The big thing in our life is not that we worship in the church we were baptized in, or the church where we came to faith, but that we worship the living God, a God who has revealed himself to be faithful and gracious to us down through the years. Even past experience is no substitute for a present, conscious walk in the presence of God. The thing you rejoice in more than anything else becomes the presence of God himself. In this connection, Psalm 43 repays careful study. The psalmist in the psalm tells us that he felt his distance from God, and he appealed to be led up God's holy hill, on which was God's house. And upon his arrival there, he says that he would go to God's altar, not for its own sake, but as a means of approach to God, his exceeding joy. When we are spiritually healthy, the prospect of coming to church finds its great end here. Not coming out of duty, not because the family drags us along, not to meet our friends, not because we like the atmosphere or the friendliness, not even as a warm-up to the youth fellowship that meets afterwards, but because we see worship as a means of approach to God, who is our exceeding joy. And that's what thrills us about gathering together, to meet with the true and the living God. Now, a final thing which marked this stage of Jacob's life was a fresh revelation of God, verses 9 to 13. This is God's response to Jacob's obedience and fresh commitment. This appears to have been a personal revelation, and as such is the last one we find in the book of Genesis. The age of the patriarchs is closing. When God communicates later on with Joseph, it is through the medium of dreams and no longer in this direct manner. And what we must not lose sight of is this, that when we respond to God in obedience and faith, when we take that first step of fresh commitment to Him, He does not fail to encourage our hearts in our obedience and to enrich our fellowship with Himself. Let me put that another way. We are nearer to God in the sense that we have a greater awareness of our fellowship with Him. If our sin and disobedience causes God to appear afar off, then our fresh commitment to Him heightens our sense of fellowship with Him. You will be familiar with these words of John's first epistle. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on purifying us from all sin. Walking in the light, enjoying the sunshine of God's love, enjoying the richness of His presence. Look for a moment at the substance of God's communication in verse 10. God is confirming the new name which had been given to Jacob back at Peniel in chapter 32. No longer Jacob, but Israel. And perhaps more than that, there is the promise here of fruitfulness. Normally a reference to the gift of children. But Jacob is now an old man. He had all his family. How do we understand this promise of God of fruitfulness? In terms of the descendants of his children, who eventually would become that all-significant nation in the purposes of God, the nation of Israel. Now, despite his spiritually checkered career and all of the mistakes that Jacob had made, notice, he had not been rejected by God. He still had a significant role and purpose to play. A people would come into being who would identify themselves not only as those who worship the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but also as those who worship the God of Jacob. And what a particular comfort that must have been to them, as it is to us to know that Jacob's God is our God. A God who patiently teaches our proud and stubborn and willful hearts, just as Jacob's was. A God who will constantly hem us into himself. A God who comes to us when our world seems to be falling apart, and extends to us afresh that grace of a new beginning. Is there someone here this evening who feels they have blown it? They have let God down. There is no future for them in the purposes of God. Your God this evening is Jacob's God. The God who persevered with that thrown, willful, stubborn man until he could bring him to a place of blessing and fruitful service. Now, as we bring the service this evening to a close, I want you to notice that these last verses of chapter 35 are really verses which bring to our attention three deaths. That of Deborah, who had been a faithful servant in the household for over 150 years. Then there is the death of Rachel as she gave birth to Benjamin, her second son. And finally, the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. And the particular slant that I want us to take this evening is to recognize this, that all these precious bonds with the past are cut one after another. And in their cutting, one cannot but help think of the kindness and the mercy of God that ensured that Jacob, for the very first time in his life, was truly secure in God's love and settled concerning the future before these bonds were severed. Don't you see that as the kindness and the mercy of God? God brought Jacob to a place of safety and security in himself before dismantling those human bonds which meant so much to him. We surely also see the kindness of God towards Isaac, who for years must have been concerned about the part that Jacob had to play in the purposes of God, and by the complications which Jacob had introduced to that plan. At times it must have been painful for Isaac, as reports of one danger after another made his way to his camp. Jacob's in trouble, Jacob's in trouble again, Jacob's in trouble again. Is it fanciful to suggest that during all the years in which Jacob was away from home, there was a father who was praying for his boy and holding on to God for him in faith? But now, at long last, Jacob was settled into the blessing of God. God had dealt faithfully and graciously with his son. How those of us who are parents should be encouraged to pray on for our children and their future. We can at times be over anxious, can we not? we need to learn more and more to hold on to God for them when they are in danger, when their hearts seem to have cooled towards God and His grace.